Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he was saying. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would help us to understand and to believe what you say to us, that this would not just be an empty exercise of hearing your word read and preached, but that you would allow it and cause it to have impact on our hearts and minds, that we might grow in faith and trust and hope in you, and might come to a better understanding of who you are, and in that, loving you and serving you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Luke chapter 9 is kind of a hinge chapter in the book of Luke. Jesus is doing things and revealing things about himself that the disciples have seen maybe the seeds of, but they're coming to a clarity now that they had not seen before. They're seeing the power of Christ with them as he sends them out. He sends the 12 out to preach and to heal. They see his power in a new way as he feeds thousands of people with a few fishes and a few loaves. And they are asked by Jesus who they think he is. And they testify through Peter that he is the Christ of God. And all this, what they're seeing is true. And what they're understanding is true, but it has to grow. It has to be stretched. It's baby steps that Jesus is leading them on. And so Jesus, after he receives from them the answer that he is the Christ of God, then begins to make more clear to them what his end on earth will be. Many were thinking, the Messiah's here, it's time to rock and roll. We're going to win. We're going to defeat the enemies. Peace is just around the corner. Freedom is just about here. And that's true, but not in the way that they think. And so Jesus makes it clear to them what his destiny on earth is. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, I'm sure that impacted them, but I think, like a lot of us, when we hear something new and challenging, it kind of goes in one ear and out the other. A little bit of it stays in our brain, but a lot of it just says, "I don't know what that means. He's always speaking these cryptic kind of things. I love him, I trust him, I'll be with him, but we'll see what happens with all of this." And then he tells them that as they will do to me, they will also do to you. So time passes after he gives them that discussion. 8 days, Luke says in verse 28. And he's promised them that they will see something of his glory. In verse 27, some standing there will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. 8 days pass or so, and he takes Peter and James and John up to a mountain to pray. These three seem to be the leaders, the most immediate, close people to Jesus of the 12. And he's training them specifically. He wants them with him so they can learn from him what he's doing and how they ought to follow after him. But also something more for them is in store that they don't recognize. Jesus takes them up to pray. And they pray. And while they are praying, something happens. Jesus begins to shine. Just begins to radiate light. Something that they had never seen before. Luke tells us the appearance of his face was altered. And what that means is not that he became another face, but light was shining out from that. Light was shining out. And his clothing, his whole body was radiating light from inside. And all it could be called was glory, and it could only be described as clothing becoming dazzling white. And one of the other gospels says, whiter than any launderer could get them. And as this is revealed to us, how do we respond to it? People have tried to explain this away, and foolishly. People who try to minimize the scripture and try to minimize who Jesus is. And they say, well, it's just a trick of the sun, that Jesus was standing in relation to the sun in such a way that light reflected off him, or that there's something psychologically going on in the disciples, and all that's nonsense. What happens here is that God is revealing to his disciples the glory of his Son. After what they have seen already in terms of his ministry, and after what they have heard from him, they need something else now to cement this together, to grow in their knowledge of who Jesus is. Yes, he is the Christ of God. Do they understand who God is? Do they understand who the Messiah is? And so Jesus takes them up on the mountain to pray, and they are praying, and while they are praying, the glory of God begins to shine through Jesus. The glory that was Jesus' own from before the beginning of the world begins to manifest, and they're seeing this, and they're saying, who is this person that we're with? He is Jesus, but so much more about him they're discovering than they ever could have imagined. His glory is his brightness, his magnificence, his splendor, his fame. They're seeing God as he is, to some degree, unveiled in his majesty. It is Christ who's being revealed to them. So much more than a man, yet also a man. God himself. Jesus will say in Matthew, speaking of his glory, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he'll repay each person according to what he has done. And he speaks again in verse 27, some will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And I would argue that this glory of Jesus they're seeing is one small fulfillment of that. They're seeing the power of God manifest to them. You can think of Jesus as he's described in the book of Revelations. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. This is a small picture of who Jesus is that they are seeing now. Of who Jesus always was and always will be. For a time, as Jesus came to earth and took on humanity, he didn't exercise the prerogatives of Godhood. He was still God, very God of very God. Yet for the sake of his people, he became man. And so he gave up for a time, just that time, the full revelation of who he was to the people around him. That they could hear him, that they could see him, that he could suffer and die for their sake. But there are times during his ministry when his power, his glory would break out for them to be seen, for them to know more of who he was. And this is one of those times. And it's his own glory. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed, Jesus prays in John 17:5. Before he goes to the cross, before that glory is given him once again, he will go through the greatest darkness that's imaginable as he becomes sin for us. As God the Father, for a moment, it seems, turns away from Christ in his wrath. Yet God will remember his Son, and his Son will be raised from the dead. And there will be a glory seen and known then that is as yet unthinkable to the disciples. Jesus is seen like this. And while he is being transfigured while he is shining in glory, two men appear. We're talking with them. Men identified as Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah. You can figure that these are two of the greatest men of the Old Testament. Moses, you understand, to be the one who God chose to lead the people out of Israel, who himself met with God on the mountain for 40 days, and whose face was shining after he came out of the tabernacle, out of the tent of meeting. Moses, who was the great prophet, and the one who said, "After me will come one who will speak, and you will listen to him." Elijah also, the prophet, taken up into heaven without death. Moses speaking of the law and looking ahead to the fulfillment of the law. Elijah, some say, looking ahead to the great last age, the time when God redeems his people. These two men, the greatest of the Old Testament, meet with Jesus. And the disciples see them. And to the disciples, and for us who receive this, and certainly for the Jews who would have heard this in the preaching of the apostles, here's what's happening. Jesus is meeting with the representatives of the law and the prophets. He is shown to be in concert with them. That all that he is doing is a fulfillment and completion of all that they had said and done themselves. He's not working at cross purposes with them. He is the fulfillment and the goal of all the work that Moses and Elijah had come to do, all that God had spoken. Jesus comes not as a usurper or a destroyer, but the finisher, the one who's the capstone to all that had come before. So, just for ourselves today, we live in a time in Christianity where many people would do away with the Old Testament, it seems. Say it has nothing to do with us. And they would create this radical, strong discontinuity between Old and New Testament. And this passage here is an argument against that. As Moses and Elijah are discussing with Jesus his exodus, his departure, drawing all things together and seeing how they are summed up in Jesus. Reminded, though, too, that the time of the Mosaic Law was coming to an end. The law was given through Moses, says John. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. For those who look to law, for those who look to teaching and moralism to save them, they're being shown here, we're being shown here, that that is not the end of what God is doing. These things are pointing ahead to Jesus, who will be the one who fulfills the law, keeps the law, suffers the penalty of the law, who is the word himself that the prophets gave. He is that word. And he communicates and makes God known to us in fullness and completeness. Their conversation, they're speaking about his departure. The English says departure, but that is the Greek exodus. And so here's this connection back then to Passover, to Exodus, to what God had done for Israel, which became sort of the paradigm for God's dealing with his people. And now there's a greater exodus that's going to happen. It's Jesus, as he leaves this world in death, having paid for sin, but also returns to this earth. As he leads his people to freedom from sin and the judgment of God and the power of death. As Moses was the human instrument by which the people of Israel were freed from slavery in Egypt, so Jesus is the divine one who leads his people from the slavery to sin and bondage to death. And he does so by suffering and dying himself and being raised again on the third day. That is the true exodus, the true departure that we get to participate in when we believe and trust in Jesus. Why were they speaking, though? Some have argued that they spoke to comfort and to prepare and to encourage Jesus for his work. And that makes sense on a certain level, because Jesus was a human being. He needed time to pray to God. You see in the Garden of Gethsemane, his prayers there, how intensely he is struggling with his work and how much he needs the aid of God to be with him in this. And so there's a case to be made that Elijah and Moses are here saying, this is what you've come to do, Lord. Finish the work out. And I'm attracted to that. I preached that before. But at the same time, how much did Moses and Elijah know of what Jesus was going to do? It hadn't happened yet. Peter will tell us later on in his epistles that the prophets longed and the angels longed to look into the things that would be accomplished. So it may also be that Jesus is also explaining to them what will happen and why it must happen. You can go either way with that. R.C. Sproul, I believe it was, as he preached on this, said, can you imagine the discussion there? Them talking theology like that? I think it was theology, sure, but it was life and death theology. It was the end of all things and the beginning of all things new in Christ that was being discussed. So you can go either way with that. It's a reminder, if they're there to comfort Jesus, that he is a human being. That part of his emptying himself was his not exercising the privileges of Godhead and bearing in himself the weight of sin and the weight of humanity's fallenness. It looks ahead to what will happen in Jerusalem, confirming for us what he had told the disciples and confirming for them also what had been told to them, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Because his death at Jerusalem was not an end. It was an accomplishment. It wasn't a failure on his part. I told you before about my friend who has since died, who would argue with me in a friendly way about the futility of Jesus' ministry. Because here's this guy who can go heal everybody. Instead of healing everybody throughout the world, he lets himself be led to death on a cross. I don't know how serious he was in all of that. I took him seriously when we talked about it. But he failed to understand that the great thing that we struggle with, the thing that weighs all of us down, is not our physical illnesses or our physical mortality. It's sin. It's the sin that kills our bodies. It's the sin that separates us from the mercy of God. It's the sin that can't be overcome by any of us or by all of us. We can't build a tower to God and so conquer our sin like that. We can't come together in different ways and reformulate human nature. We can't go to the university and rewire the human brain and the human soul so that sin is no longer an issue. It can't be done by us. It can only be done by Jesus. And this is what he came to do. That's what he accomplished in Jerusalem as he's betrayed by the men, by the people that he came to save. All of that is within God's purposes and plans. Not a surprise to Jesus. It was all things that must happen in order that righteousness might be made known and mercy might be received. Well, Jesus and the disciples have been praying. And it's as they're praying that Moses and Elijah show up and talk with Jesus. Now, verse 32, Peter and those who were with them were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men had stood with him. So here's the question. And one way you can go with this is to realize that when people come into the presence of God, when God reveals his glory, we can't deal with it. We begin to shut down. Daniel, when he meets with the angel, is just worn out by it. John, when he sees the angel in Revelation, he falls down as if to worship, not realizing it's not the Lord, and the angel lifts him up. I mean, we just are overwhelmed by this. And so you might argue that here's a case where these guys have been overwhelmed by the glory around them. But remember also, on the other hand, that when Jesus was wanting them to pray with him in Gethsemane, they kept falling asleep. So I think it's that's happening now. We're not sure if this was nighttime or daytime. We don't know how strenuous a hike it was up the mountain. We don't know how tired they were going on there. But Jesus asked them to pray with him here, and they're falling asleep. And isn't that like us? We know the work we've been called out to do, and yet it overwhelms us. It's more than we can accomplish. And so how do they wake up? What regains them? What helps them regain their senses? The glory of God. The glory of Jesus. In a sense, the intercession of Jesus calls them back to their duty, calls them back to their task, helps them to see what it is that they're to be doing. And yet they're still just men. As these men are leaving from Jesus, we're not told how they left. Did they ascend into heaven? Were they enveloped in the cloud and then disappeared in that? As they're leaving them, Peter says to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And Luke tells us he didn't know what he was talking about. It seems like a good idea, right? Because you're respecting your elders. You recognize the greatness of the people that you're with. But there are several mistakes here. It's good to recognize the glory of God. But it seems that Peter is saying, we can keep this. People have talked about Peter wanting to maintain the mountaintop experience. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's part of it, Peter not wanting to stay, not wanting to leave, wanting to stay here forever. But if that was the case, he didn't understand then what Jesus and what Moses and Elijah had said about going to Jerusalem. It seems that Peter was hoping or assuming that there could be a glory without suffering. That there is a way to accomplish the will of God without death. And that the disciples could share with Jesus in that avoidance of suffering and pain. Might also be that he was misunderstanding the nature of Jesus, comparing him just as a prophet to Moses and Elijah. And misunderstanding still the weight of Jesus' ministry. But I think more than that is that he was so overwhelmed with the experience, he lost his senses for a moment and forgot what Jesus had said, that the Son of Man must suffer and die, and that those who believe in the Son of Man will likewise be tested, will likewise be persecuted. And it's understandable. How many of us want to sign up for hurting, for suffering? I was watching the National Wrestling Championships yesterday. Penn State wins the national title again. 8 years out of 9 years. Go Lions. They're talking to the wrestlers who win the gold medal. And it's kind of like the same speech they all give, but it's interesting hearing it. "Well, I've worked so hard for this. People don't understand how hard this has been. It's all been worth it to get to this point." And in a sense, they're showing what Peter should have known. That you don't get to glory without suffering. That the call to serve God, the call to believe in Jesus, is a glorious calling. And it's the only thing that we can follow, the only thing we can do that matters, that will last. But it takes pain. It takes suffering. It takes commitment. It takes dying to yourself. It takes a willingness to be separated from your family and friends for the sake of Jesus. And we will see him one day, and we will be in glory with him one day, and we have the promise of his Spirit now who sustains us as we follow after him. But we need that sustenance from him because it's so hard in this life to follow after him as we ought to do. To kill the flesh, to kill sin, to be brave, to speak out when nobody else is. For truth and righteousness and for the sake of love. The dwelling with God in glory will come one day, but not on this earth. Not until Jesus has been crucified and raised from the dead and ascended and returns again in glory to judge the living and the dead. As Peter is saying these things, here is God's commentary on Peter. Peter's got this idea, "Well, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, we'll just be here and, you know, for however long we can, and what a good thing and good place it is to be," and there's some truth in that, but he's not getting it. So as he was saying these things, says Luke, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and the cloud enveloped, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. The cloud came and dwelt upon them. Thinking of the Shekinah glory, perhaps, that came upon the tabernacle. Think of the clouds that received Jesus in his ascension into heaven. It's that kind of cloud. It's the presence and the glory of God. And it's overwhelming them, overshadowed them. And that's why they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Because to draw that close to glory, to draw that close to holiness, it's frightening. It's scary for them. And as that cloud envelops them, a voice comes out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Directing Peter and James and John away from their own thoughts of what worship ought to be like, of what salvation ought to be like, of what life in God's kingdom ought to be like, and say, "Listen to Jesus. Listen to him. This is my chosen one. He is the one who will direct you, who will guide you, who will save you. He is the one who reveals who I am and the one who will satisfy my justice and bring you safely into my kingdom." It's a word of comfort and confirmation from God. Is it for Jesus? No, I think it's for the disciples. To again draw them back to listen to Jesus and away from their own thoughts. This is an echo of what Moses says in Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." And the disciples were listening to him, and they had listened to him, but they had to get their own filters out of the way. They had to drop their own presuppositions and be taught how to think of God, how to think of salvation all over again. And it was only Jesus who could do that for them. Only Jesus who could reveal that to them. Only the chosen one of God. Think of Psalm 2:7. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" And this is declared then to Peter, James, and John on that mountain. This is the one. To confirm for them, yes, their profession of faith was right, but it's so much more than they imagined. So much more to happen. Turning their lives and their thoughts upside down as they would learn to listen to Jesus and follow after him and him alone. The cloud speaks. The voice comes from the cloud. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Moses and Elijah had disappeared. Just Jesus and Peter and James and John. And the other Gospels tell us, Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone about this. Don't speak of this to anyone." Not that he was hiding a secret from people, but he knew that they didn't yet understand what all of this meant. This is for their future reflection. This is what they'll understand when Jesus returns from the dead and speaks to them about the law and the prophets and how all things point to him. This is what they'll understand when the Holy Spirit falls upon them. That this is who Jesus is, and this is what he's come to do. Several times Jesus gives words to the disciples and say, "Now, be silent about this, because people aren't ready to receive it until the time comes." The time came when Jesus was raised from the dead. The time came when the Holy Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost, and the apostles preached the gospel, and thousands were saved. That's when it began to make sense. And fortunate us, we get to live in that time. We're living after Pentecost, but with all the benefits of Pentecost. We get to hear the word preached. We get to hear Jesus clearly proclaimed. We get to hear the Bible explained to us as it ought to be. And what greater day is there to be alive than this day? Away from the shadows of misunderstanding. Just gathering together as the Lord's people in the Lord's day, in the Lord's house, to hear Jesus speak to us. To look at Jesus with the eyes of faith. To receive Jesus by faith. To be comforted, to be challenged, to be made strong, to be loved by him. This is what God does This is who Jesus is. We listen to him. And Peter remembered this years later as he wrote one of his epistles. He reflects on this very incident and says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain." He had that and said, this is what this means. But something better than that. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a light lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. They heard the voice of God. They saw Jesus in his glory. But that wasn't the end. That wasn't the high point. The death of Jesus was coming. The resurrection of Jesus was coming. The ascension of Jesus was coming. The coming of the Holy Spirit was there for them. And that clarified all that they heard and seen to that point and pulls it all together. This is the Word of God made clear. The fulfillment of God's salvation of his people through Jesus Christ. We were there, he says. We saw. We heard. But we have something better than that even now. We have the Word of God fulfilled. And it's that Word of God that we preach to you. Jesus crucified. Jesus risen. Jesus ascended. Jesus reigning. That is the glory that we've been called into. And that is what satisfies us. Until the day that we do see him face to face. When he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, our imagination just is not able to consider what we've just read. We cannot picture it with our eyes, and perhaps we ought not even to try. But to hear the words, Lord God, that you say to Peter, James, and John, that Jesus is your Son, your chosen one. Listen to him. Lord, that's what we desire to do. Help us, Lord Jesus, to hear your word, to believe all that you've said about yourself, to believe in the work that you've done for us, that you might be glorified by the saving of many, many, many people. Lord Jesus, be with us as we look forward to that day when we'll see you again in glory, when sin is done away with, when our aches and pains, our suffering is ended, when we see you face to face. Lord Jesus, it's your promise that you will preserve us to that day and on into eternity. We call on you and rejoice in you that you will keep that promise to us. That is our hope now and the hope for many that we will express to others that they would join with us in trusting and believing and resting in you. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.